All right, so here we go. We're going to talk first of all about the prophets, because Isaiah is the beginning of the prophets. Now, believe it or not, the word prophet, the Hebrew word, it's a little bit ambiguous. There's not absolute agreement on what the Hebrew word means, but most think that it means to announce. And of course, that sounds pretty good because that's what prophets do. They announce things. They announce God's word. But prophets were also called seers. And they were called seers because they could envision or see things that other people couldn't. God gave them the ability to do that. They could see into the invisible realm. And I think one good illustration of that would be in the story, in the time of Elisha, when he and his servant were in the city of Dotham, and the Syrian army had surrounded them, and Elisha's servant thought, you know, we're dead. These guys are going to wipe us out. And Elisha said, don't worry, because there are more with us than with them. And the servant of Elisha, he's like, well, what are you talking about? I don't see anybody else. And Elisha says, Lord, open his eyes. And when God opened the eyes of the servant of Elisha, he could see that the Syrian army was actually surrounded by an angelic army. So that's what it meant to be a seer. But not only that, but it also meant that they could see the future, that God would give the prophets the ability to see into the future. So prophets, it's important to understand this, I think. Prophets existed well before the careers of the writing prophets. So when we're talking about the prophets like we are tonight, we're talking about these writings that begin with Isaiah and end with Malachi. But these are just really the writing prophets. There are other prophets. There are actually many in Scripture who are referred to as prophets. I'll just run through a really brief, quick list. Abraham is called a prophet. Now, Abraham never wrote out any prophecies like Isaiah did, but Abraham was a prophet. In Abraham's case, his life in many ways was the prophecy. And that's another way that God would speak to the prophets. He would speak through not just their words, he would sometimes speak through their life or their circumstances. Abraham was a prophet. Moses was a prophet. Moses, of course, wrote as a prophet. Deborah was a prophet or prophetess, if you prefer to refer to her that way. Samuel, of course, was a prophet. Nathan was a prophet during the time of David. Elijah was a prophet. Elisha was a prophet, but they never wrote any prophecies out. There's a prophet called Micaiah, and then there's another prophetess named Huldah that we read about. And there are several others in Scripture who are referred to as prophets, but they're not writing prophets. So the first writing prophets appeared in the 8th century. The 8th century would be in the 700s BC. And these books came about during the decline of the kingdoms of Israel and Judah and the rise of Assyria as a world power. Isaiah prophesied during this time. Now, it's also important to note this, that the prophets were not the regular teachers of God's law. You see, prophets were, they were people who came onto the scene for a specific proclamation. Now, the regular teachers of the law were the priest, but what would happen is because the priest failed in their obligation, God would raise up prophets who would then come to turn the hearts of the people back to himself. And oftentimes the prophets would come as a rebuke to the priest. They would oftentimes in their correction and rebuke include the priest for their failure to fulfill their obligation to teach the people. Now, the prophetic books include most of the Old Testament's greatest themes. So, of course, the Old Testament is it's larger than just these prophets, but the themes of the Old Testament are there within the prophets as well. So they're preserving in written form for future generations. They're preserving the reasons Israel's history happened as it did. So they're giving the backstory. You know, the question is, well, why was Israel judged? How come God didn't keep his promise? Well, the prophets are the ones who tell us why those things happened the way they did. Though the authors wrote in different times and under different circumstances, their messages are in theological harmony with one another and with other types of biblical literature. So we're going to find as we go through the prophets that their circumstances are often quite different. The time frame for their writing is quite different. So if Isaiah is writing in the 8th century, then we have about 300 to 400 years by the time we come to the last prophet. So there's a long period of time, and sometimes there's a different geographical context for the writing as well, particularly with Daniel, who writes from Babylon, as well as Ezekiel, who writes from Babylon. So the thread that runs through all the prophets is the redemption of Israel and the nations and the promise of a new world filled with righteousness and peace. That's the consistent thread that you find in each of the prophets. And so the prophets, finally, are made up of major and minor prophets. So maybe you've heard the prophets referred to in that way before. The major prophets are four: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And then the other 12 are referred to as the minor prophets. Now, they're not major and minor because the major are more important than the minor. It is strictly based on the length of their prophecy. So the major prophets had the longest scrolls, because remember, these were originally written on scrolls. So Isaiah translates into 66 chapters. Jeremiah is, I think, 52 chapters. Ezekiel is 48 chapters, I think. And so you can see the length is what determines major or minor prophets. And so that's just the background for the prophets in general. But now let's come to Isaiah, because that's where we are going to study tonight. So the book of Isaiah is a masterpiece. It is such an amazing book. Now, you know that as we read our Bibles and as we study our Bibles, we generally don't think about things like the literary aspects of it and things like that. You know, we're just looking for the message and how to apply it. But there is another dimension to it as well that scholars, busy themselves with, and it's very interesting. Sometimes it's helpful to some degree, but it's quite fascinating, really. And when you look at Isaiah, it really is a masterpiece from at least two perspectives. It is a literary masterpiece. I mean, it's really amazing in that regard. It's a literary masterpiece in its stirring poetic cadence and its gripping imagery. So, you know, when you read through Isaiah, now remember, this is written in Hebrew. And so, of course, in Hebrew, if you read Hebrew, if you understand Hebrew, if you come from that world, then these things, you're going to pick up on these things a lot easier than we do. But even in the translations into English, we get that cadence. We get that poetic element. And of course, we see that imagery in Isaiah. It's amazing. It's fascinating. We'll see it as we go through. Secondly, it is a theological masterpiece. Some have said that Isaiah is the greatest piece of theology in all of the Bible. And it's a theological masterpiece because it manages to contain in its 66 chapters virtually the whole of biblical theology. So all of biblical theology is here in Isaiah, from God's transcendence. And that's a big thing in Isaiah. We're going to learn a lot about the transcendence of God. Transcendence meaning that God is beyond us, that he's above us, that he transcends time and space and those kinds of things. So from God's transcendence through creation and redemption to the final destiny of the cosmos. Isaiah, at the very end of his prophecy, says there's a new heaven and a new earth. That's not just reserved for the book of Revelation. So, the time frame for Isaiah's writing. Isaiah prophesied from the death of Uzziah, and we'll come to that when we get to the sixth chapter. That seems like when his prophetic ministry began. And that was in about 739 BC. And he prophesied, nobody knows exactly when his ministry ended, but he could have prophesied all the way to the death of Sennacherib, the Assyrian monarch, in 681, which would give him a ministry period of almost 60 years. And that is a possibility. Some would look at it and say, no, it's probably more like 40 years. Nobody really knows for sure. But it was a good long period of time that Isaiah prophesied. Now, I want us to just look for a second at the theme and theology of Isaiah. So what is the theme? Well, there's not really just one theme. There's a number of themes, but the nature and character of God would be a theme of Isaiah. Again, we learn so much about God. You know, we often think that God as creator is pretty much declared in Genesis, the first two chapters, and then, you know, maybe a little bit of a mention here or there in some other places. But Isaiah is one of the books where you find so many references to God as the creator and descriptions of his creative power. So in Isaiah, you have the nature and character of God. The view of God in the book of Isaiah is more complete and profound than in any other single book of the Bible. God is absolutely transcendent. There is no other being in the universe like him. He is utterly without comparison. He is the Holy One of Israel. This is Isaiah's, this is his sort of signature reference to God. He, more than anyone else, I think some close to like 25 times, Isaiah refers to the Lord as the Holy One of Israel. And all of the rest of the Old Testament, all of the references don't compare in number to Isaiah. So this is the way Isaiah views and expresses his understanding of the Lord as the Holy One of Israel. The nature of salvation is revealed in the book of Isaiah. Salvation in Isaiah is to believe and trust in Yahweh. That's the emphasis throughout Isaiah. Believe and trust in Yahweh. As a matter of fact, the great prophecy of the Lord Jesus in Isaiah 28 talks about God laying in Zion a stone, a precious stone, and those who believe will never be put to shame. And so the emphasis in Isaiah is on faith, in trusting in Yahweh. And then, and perhaps most importantly, Isaiah is the prophet of the Messiah. Isaiah's greatest claim to fame, in a sense. He is the prophet of the Messiah. Now, of course, other prophets referred to the Messiah, Daniel, notably, Zechariah, and the other prophets to some extent as well. But Isaiah is the prophet of the Messiah. And in Isaiah, you have prophecies beginning with the prophecy about the child that is born and the son that is given who will sit upon the throne of David. In Isaiah, you have the prophecy concerning the one who is wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. In Isaiah, you have the prophecy concerning the one whom the Spirit of the Lord has anointed to bring good news to the poor and healing to the brokenhearted. In Isaiah, you have the prophecy that the root of Jesse would be the one to whom the nations would look for guidance and whose resting place would be glorious. Isaiah prophesies the Messiah's birth, death, resurrection, and universal reign. Isaiah is the most quoted of the prophets by the New Testament writers. So Isaiah is the prophet of the Messiah. And then finally, Isaiah is hard to track with chronologically. And the reason for that is probably because it's not intended to be tracked with chronologically. And Ray Ortland Jr. in his commentary on Isaiah, he said this, and I think it's helpful for us to understand just kind of the big picture of what we're looking at with Isaiah. He said this, "The book is an anthology of Isaiah's lifetime of prophetic work. He preached many sermons and made declarations for God on many occasions. What we have in this book is an edited collection of his whole career. Toward the end of his life, Isaiah gathered his papers and notes and memories together and wove them into one coherent presentation. So the unfolding sections of this book come from who knows how many different occasions, and not always in chronological order, but they all unite as one compelling new way of seeing everything." So, not saying that there is no chronological order, but if you try to get a straight chronology from chapter 1 to chapter 66, you will be frustrated because it's not there. So, that is the background to Isaiah. And so now we're going to jump into the text itself. And it begins with these words, "The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Kings Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah of Judah." Like many of the prophets, we're given very little personal information about their lineage, about their family connections, and things like that. So here we're told that Isaiah is the son of Amoz, and nobody really knows exactly who Amoz was. Some say that Amoz was the king, or the king's brother, and so that Isaiah was perhaps the nephew of the king, Uzziah, who was also called Amaziah. There's maybe some hint at that in some of the ancient Jewish writings, but there's no certainty about that. But Isaiah is given, he says here, a vision, and the vision concerns Judah and Jerusalem. And it happens during the reign of these four kings. So we're going to see that his ministry actually begins with the death of Uzziah. Apparently, there was maybe some brief time before Uzziah's death that Isaiah perhaps prophesied. The death of Uzziah is recorded in the sixth chapter here. So whether the stuff in the first five chapters is stuff that he received before or after, we don't know. But during the reigns of these four kings, Uzziah was a fairly righteous king, although he was the one who transgressed by trying to go into the temple, and he was stricken with leprosy. Jotham was not following in a good way the steps of his father Uzziah. Ahaz was a completely wicked king, and then Hezekiah was a righteous king. So Isaiah ministers during this time. So here it goes. Listen, heavens, and pay attention, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have raised children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's feeding trough, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. So the first thing he says is basically the ox and the donkey have more intelligence than my people. That's really what he's saying. Because they know their master. But my people, they do not know or understand me. O sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, brood of evildoers, depraved children, they have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. There it is. They have turned their backs on him. Why do you want more beatings? Why do you keep on rebelling? The whole head is hurt. The whole heart is sick. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, no spot is uninjured. Wounds, welts, and festering sores, not cleansed, bandaged, or soothed with oil. Your land is desolate. Your cities burned down. Foreigners devour your fields. Right in front of you, a desolation like a place demolished by foreigners. Daughter Zion is abandoned and like a shelter in a vineyard, like a shack in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of armies had not left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. We would resemble Gomorrah. Now, these words of Isaiah right here are prophetic, because at the point of Isaiah's ministry, as his ministry is beginning, he's ministering in the time of Uzziah, or just the aftermath of Uzziah, and none of this had taken place yet. Uzziah was he reigned the longest, and he was one of the most prosperous kings. So the nation at the time that Isaiah begins his prophecy is a very prosperous nation, but decline has already set in. And so Isaiah is talking about things that haven't yet happened, but will happen if the people refuse to turn back to the Lord. But I want you to notice verse 9, if the Lord of armies, now I'm not sure what your translation reads, the Lord of hosts would be the common way that the King James or New King James would refer to the Lord here. Somebody asked me this question yesterday, what is host? What does that mean? The Lord of hosts. Well, host means a multitude. And so it sometimes is referring to an army, an earthly army could be referred to as a host. A heavenly army can be referred to as a host. The stars are, and the, you know, the planets and so forth, they are sometimes also referred to as a host. So the CSB here just translates host as armies, the Lord of armies. And so that's the way God is being spoken of here. He's the God who controls all the great host. Now, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now, this, of course, is highly offensive language here. Sodom and Gomorrah did not have a good reputation, right? And what does everybody know about Sodom and Gomorrah? God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So now these leaders of this supposed godly nation, the Lord is referring to them as the leaders of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then he says, what are all your sacrifices to me? I have had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of well-fed cattle. I have no desire for the blood of bulls, lambs, or male goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires this from you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing useless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and the calling of solemn assemblies. I cannot stand iniquity with a festival. I hate your new moons and prescribed festivals. They have become a burden to me. I am tired of putting up with them. So why is God saying this? Because these were all the things that were part of their ancient worship ritual. Why is God saying, I hate this? He's saying he hates it because it's just an outward motion. There's no heart, there's no love, there's no obedience, there's no real faith in God. They're just going through these religious rituals and routines, and God just says, stop, don't do it. I hate this. This is not at all pleasing to me. And so he says, I refuse to look at even you, even if you offer countless prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, cleanse yourselves, remove your evil deeds from my sight. Stop doing evil, learn to do what is good. Pursue justice, correct the oppressor, defend the rights of the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. So, wow. God just says, you know what? Until you start living righteously, I don't even want to hear your prayers. They're pointless. They're powerless. And of course, these are all things that, you know, God is speaking to them at that time, but these things have application because it's true even today, right? Many people will come to church. Many people will go through religious motions of various sorts, and yet their lives are a complete contradiction of the way God says that we are to live as his people. And when we are in a state like that, we're really in a state of self-deception. And we can be praying and we can be worshiping and we can be doing things that you know, we think are pleasing God because of the religious nature of them. But in actuality, God says, you know, that none of that impresses me. God is wanting us to first and foremost obey him, do what he says, live the way he calls us to live. And now here, verse 18 is one of the well-known verses in Isaiah. Come and let us reason together is the New King James translation. But the translation here is, come, let us settle this, says the Lord. And so the idea here is God is calling the people and he's saying, look, here are your options. And he's going to give them two options. And he's calling them to make a choice. So what are the options? Here's option number one. Though your sins are scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are crimson red, they will be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good things of the land. So that's option number one. God's saying, this is, Let's talk. This is what I want to do. Your sins are like scarlet, but I'll cleanse them. I'll make them white as snow. But here's number two, verse 20. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You know, and this is something that we see consistently throughout Scripture. God gives people choices. Back in the time of Moses, the Lord spoke through Moses to the people and said, this day I set before you life and death. You choose whichever one, you know, you want. They're both here. You think of Joshua later, who would say to the people, choose this day who you will serve. You're going to serve the Lord, or you're going to serve the gods of your fathers. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. He's making the right choice. And then remember, even later in the history with Elijah and the prophets of Baal, and the whole scene on Mount Carmel there recorded in, I think, 1 Kings 18 or so. There, that story where Elijah says to the people, you know, how long are you going to go back and forth between two opinions? If the Lord is God, serve him. If Baal is God, serve him. Choose. And so here the Lord is saying the same thing to the nation of Judah. But look at the gracious promise. Though your sins are scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are crimson red, they will be like wool. And God offers this same offer to people today. God says, you know, you've sinned, but I will cleanse your sin. And he does cleanse our sin. And although our sins were as crimson, he makes us white as snow. But we choose. We choose. We say yes to that, or we say, well, no, I'm gonna do it my way. But then if we do it our way, he tells us the outcome of doing it our way. So I like the translation as well. Let us reason together. You know, God is very reasonable. Some people want to paint God as unreasonable, even irrational. God is just this angry being who is out of control and just judges everybody, and not so. God says, no, let's reason. Let's talk about this. Here are your options. And he offers full pardon, full cleansing. What an amazing offering. What a gift that he's offering to us, because we are guilty, because we have sinned. And yet God is willing to forgive our sins, and he's willing to cleanse us from our sins, and he's willing to give us a clean slate and a fresh new start. And the choice is up to us. And so he goes on, the faithful town, what an adulteress she has become. Speaking of Jerusalem, and talking now about Jerusalem was once full of justice, righteousness once dwelt in her, but now murderers. Silver, your silver has become dross, to be discarded. Your beer is diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, friends of thieves. They all love graft and chase after bribes. They do not defend the rights of the fatherless, and the widow's case never comes before them. And so it just, the city is filled with injustice now. And so the Lord God of armies, the mighty one of Israel, declares, I will get even with my foes. I will take revenge against my enemies. I will turn my hand against you. will burn away your dross completely. I will remove all your impurities. I will restore your judges to what they were at first. So even as God is pronouncing judgment upon them, he says that I'm going to judge you to purify you. I'm going to get rid of all of this dross. And then I'm going to restore you. And your advisors, I'm going to restore that. Afterward, you will be called the righteous city, the faithful town. And as we go through these prophecies, this is, you know, God's always speaking to them with the objective of getting them to turn. But of course, God knows, because he knows everything, he knows they're not going to turn. So he says, judgment is going to come. But then he always comes back around and says, but I am in the end going to restore you. And that was that covenant that God made with the nation, that he was going to bless them. If they rebelled, he would chastise them, but he wouldn't forever cast them away, but he would at some time restore them. And so we find that that keeps coming up over and over again as we go through the different prophecies that are given. So from verse 27 down through verse 31, he's just saying more of the same. So as we jump into chapter 2, the vision of Isaiah, son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, in the last days, the mountain or the kingdom of the Lord's house will be established at the top of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. Now, the last days occurs in the scripture, and there's different meanings to the last days. Sometimes it means the last days of the monarchy. Sometimes it's actually a reference to the period that we're currently in and have been in since apostolic times. The apostolic times began the last days. Remember on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down and the people were filled with the Spirit and they were speaking in these other languages, and the people asked, what is this? And Peter responded and he said, this is what the prophet Joel spoke about. In the last days, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Peter said, these are the last days. So sometimes it's a reference to the time from the apostles all the way to out to the future, to the very end. And then sometimes it's a reference to the very end of man's rule and the setting up of God's rule. And that's what it's referring to here. We can see that because of what it's predicting. So the kingdom of the Lord's house is going to be established on the top of the mountains. And this is just a great, great prophecy. All nations will stream to it, and many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us about his ways so that we may walk in his paths. For the law or instruction will go out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Amazing. Can't wait for this day. All of the nations at some point are going to stream to Jerusalem because the Lord is going to be there. This is where the Lord's kingdom will be set up. This is where the throne of Jesus will be, in Jerusalem. And the nations are going to stream into Jerusalem to be taught by the Lord. He will teach us of his ways. How amazing is that? And you think of the prophecies that we already alluded to of the child that's born, the son that's given, who's going to sit upon the throne of David, rule over the house of Jacob, of the increase of his government and his kingdom, there will be no end. Remember, he's called the Wonderful Counselor. the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He's the wonderful counselor. So the nations are coming to him so they can be taught his ways from Jerusalem. And then it says, he will settle disputes among the nations and provide arbitration for many peoples. Wow. The Lord's going to do that. He's going to settle disputes. You know, nobody can settle disputes, can they? I mean, our world is full of disputes from, from the living rooms in the communities that we all live in, right to the houses of power in all the nations and among the nations, just dispute. Can't settle it. No, we don't like that. We're not going for that. That's no deal. The pride, all of those things that always prevent there from being a solution, the Lord's going to just do away with all that. He's going to settle all the disputes. And listen to this. This is the greatest part of the prophecy. They will beat their swords into plowshares. They will beat their swords into plows and their spears into pruning hooks or pruning knives. Nation will not take up sword against nation, and they will never again train for war. Wow. That is so wonderful, isn't it? I like the way it's worded there. They will never again train for war. Now, we've been relatively free from war, not like we're totally free, obviously. We've been in a long war. But thinking of wars more on the level of, you know, the world wars and those kinds of things where there's mass destruction and all of that. Either that level or even, you know, the current situation where it's not like that, but still lives are being lost, loved ones are being lost. All of that is still happening. It's happening with people in our military forces. It's happening with people all around the world. That will never again exist. It'll all be over. The dream that humanity has had of someday living in peace will come, but not the way people think, because they think that somehow we're going to finally come up with a solution. I don't know how anybody thinks that today, honestly. You know, again, we can't even get along with each other. How on earth are we supposed to have some kind of world peace? It's impossible. But the Prince of Peace will bring it, and they will train for war no more. This passage right here is also found in Micah. And Micah and Isaiah were contemporaries. So the exact wording, it's verbatim in Micah, they were basically saying the same thing at the same time. Now, we have a problem here because it's 8:25 and we're not even done with chapter 2. So my goal to get us through chapter 5 has failed. But we're going to get through chapter 2. So let's just keep going here and we'll finish up chapter 2. But of course, we had the introduction, you know, so that took us a little bit of time there. But house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the Lord's light. For you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of divination from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines. They are in league with the foreigners. Their land is full of silver and gold. There is no limit to their treasures. Their land is full of horses. There is no limit to their chariots. Their land is full of idols. They worship the work of their hands, what their fingers have made. They were a prosperous, idolatrous nation. And, you know, obviously, as we read through these prophets, we're going to see tons of parallels with modern nations. And we're going to see tons of parallels with our own nation as well. And the one thing that we can learn from Israel is that God only allows things to go so far before he brings a judgment. And Lord, have mercy on us, because the things that the Israelites were judged for are things that are commonplace in our culture today. So humanity is brought low. Each person is humbled. Do not forgive them. Go into the rocks. Hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from his majestic splendor. The pride of mankind will be humbled, and human loftiness will be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted on that day. God is going to humble the world. He's going to humble people. And all of the arrogance and all of the pompous, blasphemous speech, all of those kinds of things, the people, you know, defying God, shaking their fist at God, things that we see happening all around us today, that will be stopped. God is going to put a stop to that. The pride of mankind will be humbled. For a day belonging to the Lord of armies is coming against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up. It will be humbled against all the cedars of Lebanon. Cedars, of course, are these massive trees. Lofty and lifted up against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the high mountains, the lofty hills, and every high tower, against every fortified wall, against every ship of Tarshish. All of these things are symbolic of strength and greatness, and you know, the great trees, the cypress trees, the cedar trees, or the oaks, or these different things. They're all just ways of expressing pride, really. And against every splendid vessel, the pride of mankind will be brought low, and human loftiness will be humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted on that day. The idols will vanish completely. People will go into caves, in the rocks and in the holes of the ground, away from the terror of the Lord and from his majestic splendor when he rises to terrify the earth. This is reminiscent. This is almost quoted verbatim in Revelation chapter 6. When the judgment of God begins to come upon the world during what we call the Great Tribulation period, what does it say about the people? It says they cry out and they beg for the rocks to fall upon them and for the hills to cover them. Why? Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. Of course, the Ram is the Lord Jesus. The Lamb is the Lord Jesus. And so, you know, we have been and we still are living in this time where God allows blasphemy. He allows himself to be ridiculed and mocked and his people to be spurned and he allows all of that, but he won't allow it always. And there's coming a time of judgment. You know, there are, of course, many, many people just, the idea that God's ever going to judge the world, they just hate that. They despise that. They reject that. The ironic thing is that Christians are adopting that sort of mentality today as well. There are many Christians who just think, no, you know, all those judgment passages and things, no, that's, God is love. And I hear sometimes even Christian people saying, you know, they can't stomach the idea of a judgment. But you know, if that's the case, I think that it's a failure to really recognize the true nature of evil. And sometimes I see it in, you know, kind of a younger generation who have grown up in prosperity and affluence and somehow have, you know, started thinking that life is so hard and there's so many injustices and so much unfairness and all of this kind of stuff. They've never really seen evil. They never experienced war or tyranny or those kinds of things. And so they, just the idea that God would judge, oh no, God's a God of love, he's gonna forgive everybody. Universalism is becoming a big thing. Universalism means that in the end, everybody's gonna be saved. You know, God's just so merciful in the end, it's all, he's just gonna save everybody. Well, you can think that, but the Bible doesn't say that. So your thinking is contrary to what the scriptures clearly say. God is going to judge the world. He's going to judge the proud. And he's making that crystal clear here in Isaiah, as well as many, many other places in scripture. So on that day, people will throw their silver and gold idols, which they made to worship, to the moles and the bats. And they will go into the caves of the rocks and the crevices in the cliffs, away from the terror of the Lord and from the majestic splendor when he rises to terrify the earth. Put no more trust in a mere human who has only the breath in his nostrils. What is he really worth? Wow. What is he really worth? Trusting in a mere human. Trusting in our own strengths, trusting in our own success, trusting in, you know, whatever it might be, that is also vain. It's also fleeting. It's also tenuous. It can be snatched in an instant. And so, this God is speaking all these centuries ago, 2,700 years ago. But he's speaking to this time as well, as to that time and everything in between. And so we will pick up in Isaiah chapter 3 next time. So Lord, we pray as we consider the things here in Isaiah. We pray that you would, Lord, just reveal more of yourself to us. Lord, we see, in a sense, we see the goodness and the severity of God right here in the passages that we've read tonight. Lord, the severity, we see that there is a judgment and it's a real thing and there's no escaping it except for the fact that you invite people to escape it if they will choose to. Lord, even our sins that are as scarlet, even our sins that are as red as crimson, you said that you would make them white as snow, that you would cleanse them, that you would wash them. And Lord, we know that's true and we thank you for it. And Lord, we pray that just that well-rounded, good, wholesome, healthy, biblical understanding of who you are. We pray that that would be the thing that forms and shapes us as we grow in our faith and as we seek to glorify you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.